tonight we're going to talk about the first part of our series, Winning, Living an Extraordinary Life as a Follower of Jesus Christ. And if you're here last month, we talked about vision. We talked about short-term vision and long-term vision. Short-term being God's vision for this year. Long-term being God's vision for your entire life. We talked about how as a follower of Jesus Christ, it is not our right to decide what we want to do with our lives, but it is our responsibility to discover what God wants us to do with our lives. Then we talked about five ways that we can discover God's plan for our life. They were, let's see if anybody remembers them. One was, yes, pray. Read the Bible is one of them, though. That's number two, actually. Number two was, read the Bible. Number three was meditate on the Word. Four was fast. And five was, after you've done those four things, to expect God to speak into your life and to give you vision. And so tonight what I want to do is I trust that over this past month, and as time continues, that you'll be putting those five things into practice, and that as you do so, God will be speaking to your life and downloading vision into your life and His plan and His purpose and His destiny for you. So what I want to talk about tonight is how to live your life in a way that takes those dreams and those visions and those plans that God is downloading into your life and make them a reality. So we're going to start with the first part of winning, living an extraordinary life as a follower of Jesus Christ. Before we start, let's pray, because I feel like I need to pray right now. Heavenly Father, Lord, tonight we welcome you into this place. This is your service. I am your servant, God. I ask that you would speak through my mouth the words that you want your people to hear tonight. Lord, I ask that you would reveal yourself and reveal your heart and your ways, Lord, to these people, to the youth here tonight, to Genesis, that you would show them how much you love them, how much you care about them, the great plans and the great purposes and the vision you have for their life and the way that you want them to live their life in order to see that become a reality. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, first of all, I want us to, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. And if you have your Bibles, and you can follow along with me. If not, then you can just listen. And I'm going to move kind of fast tonight, so you might just want to take notes, and so you can go back later and do two of the steps we talked about last month, reading the Word and then meditating on it. So if you'll take notes, you can go back later and in your own time really go over this and allow it to sink into your spirit. But 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 says, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him." No eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind has imagined. Right off the bat there, we get the idea that obviously there is something very extraordinary taking place. If no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind has imagined, then I'd say that's something pretty awesome and pretty extraordinary. And what it's referring to here is God's extraordinary plan of redemption for mankind. Because up to this point, before Jesus came and walked the earth, nobody had ever seen, heard, or imagined that the omnipotent King of the universe would send His only begotten Son to die a sinner's death on a cross to redeem fallen mankind. But in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "Through followers of Jesus, like yourselves, gathered in churches," that would be us, followers of Jesus gathered in churches, "this extraordinary plan of God is becoming known and talked about even among the angels." And again, this extraordinary plan of God is talking about is God's extraordinary plan of redemption. What no eye had seen, no ear had heard, and no mind had imagined, Jesus did. He came to earth. He offered His life as a sacrifice for you and me so that we could be redeemed through the Father. And now it's our job as the followers of Jesus Christ to make that extraordinary plan known to the world. How are we going to do that? We're going to do that by living extraordinary lives, rising above the norm, rising above the status quo, to become the heads of our society, the heads of our culture, to come into leadership positions of authority and influence, and to impact the world from that platform for Jesus Christ. You see, nobody desires your success and desires for you to reach your full potential more than Jesus Christ. Nobody desires for you to live an extraordinary life more than Jesus does. In John 10:10, Jesus said, "I have come to give you life and to give you life more abundantly." That more abundantly there means not just average life, not just normal life, but extraordinary life, amazing life, awesome life. In Jeremiah 29:11, it says, "I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, plans for hope and a future." And a future there means a desirable future. You see, God has an extraordinary plan, not just for humanity as a whole, but he has an extraordinary plan for you as an individual. But if we're going to live that life, that extraordinary life, we first need to understand what the word extraordinary means. The definition for the word extraordinary is to exceed the common measure or to go beyond the ordinary. And sometimes the best way you can understand what something is by understanding what it's not. So the antonyms for, or the opposites for extraordinary are common, ordinary, and normal. So in other words, the opposite of living an extraordinary life is living a common life, living an ordinary life, living a normal life. And see, every single one of us has a God-given desire for greatness, a God-given desire to be extraordinary. Is there anybody in here that can honestly tell me, I don't want to be awesome, I just want to be normal, average, and boring? If that's you, raise your hand. Oh, whatever. Put your hand down your line. See, every single one of us wants to be extraordinary. Every one of us has a desire, and the reason we have that desire is because we were created to be extraordinary. And how do I know that? Well, let's start with looking at our Father, our Heavenly Father. Does anybody in here, would you agree with me that that God is extraordinary? God, our God is an awesome God, right? Well, in Genesis 1:27, it says, so God created people in his own image. Another translation says he created them godlike. In other words, he created them to be like himself. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 says that we are partakers of the divine nature. The nature means the essential characters or qualities or something. So basically that scripture is saying that we are partakers of the essential qualities and characteristics of God. I'd say that is a pretty extraordinary thing, wouldn't you? And nature shows this as well. If, for instance, a horse can't give birth to a worm, or a lion can't give birth to a weasel, well, just like a horse can't give birth to a worm, or a lion can't give birth to a weasel, so God's children will not be unlike him. A child always reflects the nature of the parent. We are called the sons and daughters of God. And that's why all the movies we watch, all the books we read, all the legends and folk tales that have been passed down through history, that's why they all focus around these larger-than-life heroes that lived extraordinary lives, because we all desire that, because we were all created for that. One of the struggles that the early church dealt with on a pretty regular basis was trying to convince people that they weren't gods or that they weren't superhuman. They lived such extraordinary lives empowered by the Holy Spirit, they were constantly being confused and mistaken for gods and having to correct people. In Acts 10:26, Peter had to tell a military officer in the most powerful army in the world to stand up and stop worshiping him, because he said, stand up, I also am a man. In the city of Lystra, a mob went wild chanting, the gods have come down, these men are gods. And Paul had to correct them and say, no guys, we're not gods, we're just men like you. On the island of Malta, and that reference was Acts 14:11, if you're taking notes. In Acts 28:6, on the island of Malta, Paul was bitten by a poisonous snake, and he just shook it off and by faith into the fire, and by faith refused to let that affect him. And when he didn't die, all the inhabitants of the land just automatically assumed he was a god. Another time, Paul and his crew went to Thessalonica, and when they went there, a whole riot erupted, and people started saying that these men who have turned the world upside down have come here as well. That's Acts 17:6. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here as well. Have any of you ever gone to a city before and a riot erupted and people started saying the people who turned the world upside down have come here as well? No, it hasn't happened to me either. Don't feel bad. Someday, I'm working on it. But through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, these men lived such extraordinary lives of power that they were able to literally turn the world upside down. I've got news for you guys. The book of Acts is still being written. Well, not literally the book of Acts, but we're still in the church age, the dispensation that began when Jesus arose from the dead, ascended to heaven, and sent the Holy Spirit. The dispensation of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is still empowering people just like you and me to turn this world upside down, to fulfill Ephesians 3:10 that we read earlier, that we would be able to reveal the extraordinary plan of God to the world. So I want to read a story here. We'll have story time here for a second, of a man that is a perfect example of someone that lived an extraordinary life, that distinguished himself, and as a result of that, was able to rise to a place of influence and impact the entire world for God. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Daniel, the book of Daniel, chapter 1, verse 1. This might be a little lengthy, so just sit back, relax, and enjoy the story. Dear in the third year of King J, I'm going to call him King J, because I don't know how to say that. During the third year of King J's reign in Judah, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem and besieged it with his armies. The Lord gave him victory over King J of Judah. When Nebuchadnezzar returned to Babylon, he took with him some of the sacred objects from the temple of God and placed them in the treasure house of his gods in the land of Babylonia. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, I don't know if that's right either, but we're going to go with it. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, who was in charge of the palace officials, to bring to the palace some of the young men of Judah's royal family and other noble families who had been brought to Babylon as captives. Select only strong, healthy, and good-looking young men, he said. Make sure they are well-versed in every branch of learning, are gifted with knowledge and good sense, and have the poise needed to serve in the royal palace. Teach these young men the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily ration of the best food and wine from his own kitchens. They were to be trained for a 3-year period, and then some of them would be made his advisors in the royal court. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were 4 of the young men chosen, all from the tribe of Judah. The chief official renamed them with these Babylonian names. Daniel was called Belshazzar, Hananiah was called Shadrach, Mishael was called Meshach, Azariah was called Abednego. So here's the backstory. Daniel lives in the small nation of Israel. Babylon comes along, attacks it, takes captives, and brings Daniel back to Babylon. And you need to understand that during this time, Babylon was the most powerful nation in the world. They literally ruled the entire world. They were number one militarily, in education, governmentally. They literally, in every arena, were the top dogs. And so Daniel is taken from the small town of Judah and thrown into this place that was literally in control of the rest of the world. Let's pick up in verse 18. When the 3-year training period ordered by the king was completed, the chief official brought all the young men to King Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with each of them, and none of them impressed him as much as Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They were appointed to his regular staff of advisors. In all matters requiring wisdom and balanced judgment, the king found the advice of these young men to be 10 times better than that of all the magicians and enchanters in his entire kingdom. King found their advice to be 10 times better. So basically, Daniel, a nobody from the small nation of Israel, is brought into the superpower of Babylon. He's thrown into a program with a whole bunch of other people who have received the best training, the best education that the world has to offer. He has had none of these things. And yet still, the king, the most powerful man in the world at this time, finds Daniel to be 10 times wiser than all of them. I'd say that's living a pretty extraordinary life at this point. Obviously, God's hand is on him. If you read in the in-between, the part I skipped there, you see how it talks about how God was with him and empowered him to do all this. So now I want you to see what happens as a result of his living extraordinary. We're going to skip over to Daniel chapter 6 and pick up in verse 1. And here in Daniel chapter 6, there's a new king in power, but Daniel's still serving the king. Daniel chapter 6, verse 1. Darius the Mede decided to divide the kingdom into 120 provinces. And he appointed a prince to rule over each province. The king also chose Daniel and 2 others as administrators to supervise the princes and to watch out for the king's interest. Daniel soon proved himself more capable than all the other administrators and princes. Because of his great ability, the king made plans to place him over the entire empire. Then the other administrators and princes began searching for some fault in the way Daniel was handling his affairs, but they couldn't find anything to criticize. He was faithful and honest and always responsible. So they concluded, our only chance of finding grounds for accusing Daniel will be in connection with the requirements of his religion. So Daniel, he's brought in, he continues to serve the king, he's 10 times wiser. Now at this point, the new king wants to put him in charge of the entire empire. So he has definitely proved himself to rise above the norm, to rise above the status quo, and now he's at a place where he's about to be like placed second in command over the most powerful nation in the world. He is hugely influential at this point. But now all the other princes of Babylon get jealous because they're thinking, who's this nobody from Israel that keeps outperforming us? That is outperforming us 10-1. We can't have this. Let's get rid of him. So they trick the king, whom the king obviously had high respect for him. They trick the king into signing a law that they know will condemn Daniel to the lion's den. So he signs it into law. He doesn't want to throw Daniel in the lion's den, but he has to because of the law he signed. You all know the story of the Daniel in the lion's den. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 6. We're going to finish this up, starting in verse 19. Here's what happens after they throw Daniel in the lion's den. Very early the next morning, the king hurried out to the lion's den. When he got there, he called out in anguish, "Daniel, servant of the living God, was your God whom you worship continually able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "Long live the king. My God sent his angel to shut the lions' mouths so that they would not hurt me. For I have been found innocent in his sight, and I have not wronged you, your majesty." The king was overjoyed and ordered that Daniel be lifted from the den. Not a scratch was found on him because he had trusted in his God. Then check this out. Then the king gave orders to arrest the men who had maliciously accused Daniel. He had them thrown into the lion's den along with their wives and children. The lions leaped on them and tore them apart before they even hit the floor of the den. Then King Darius sent this message to the people of every race and nation and language throughout the world. Peace and prosperity to you. I decree that everyone throughout my kingdom should tremble with fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he will endure forever. His kingdom will never be destroyed, and his rule will never end. He rescues and saves his people. He performs miraculous signs and wonders. In the heavens and on the earth, he has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So not only did Daniel, because of his extraordinary life, not only did his enemies get destroyed, not only did he prosper, but if you read that there, that the king sent a decree to the entire world. He impacted the entire world for God because he rose above the norm, because he refused to just accept the status quo and just blend in with the rest of the world. So the vice president of the Chrysler Corporation, he used to be on the sales team, and he was a Christian. None of the other people he worked with were Christians. And he came across this story of Daniel and how Daniel distinguished himself. And he said, he prayed to God. He said, "God, if Daniel, who was a part of the old covenant and just had the Spirit of God on him, was able to have you empower him to live 10 times greater than the heathen princes of Babylon, then me in the new covenant with the Spirit inside me, then I should be able to perform 10 times better than my unsafe coworkers so that I can become an influence to them." So before he was the vice president, he was on the sales team. So that year, he prayed that prayer I just said, and then that year, the number two man in sales sold $44 million worth. And he sold $447 million worth. Over 10 times better than the number two man. And that was the power of God on him. And you better believe after he did that he had his coworkers' ear. They were listening to what he had to say. They were interested in what he was doing with his life because he obviously had something they didn't. And that's what living an extraordinary life for you will do. If we had our Foursquare friends here tonight, they'd really appreciate this that I'm about to tell you. But another modern example of somebody who lived an extraordinary life was Amy Simple McPherson. She was the founder of the Foursquare Church. And during the Depression, when most people were just struggling and striving to put food on the table, just a lot of times having to work two jobs just to eat, Amy Simple McPherson built a 5,000 seat auditorium as a woman. And back in those days, that doesn't really mean anything now, but back in those days, women didn't have the same privileges that they have today. So during the Depression, she builds a 5,000 seat auditorium as a woman. Not only does she do that, but then the Hollywood producers start sneaking out to her Sunday night illustrated sermons to get ideas for their Hollywood productions. That's the Hollywood producers mimicking the church. What a switch from what that seems like today. It's like the church is constantly trying to copy the world, to keep up with the world. But Amy Simple McPherson, she was leading the way. She rose to the head of society, to the head of her culture, to the point that Hollywood producers were copying her and mimicking her. That's the way it's supposed to be. She was influencing the world with the power and the love of Jesus Christ. My next example, I actually wanted to use as my poster child for this event this month because seeing as how the Super Bowl is tomorrow. I thought he would make a perfect example of somebody that's living an extraordinary life as a follower of Jesus. I was hoping that he'd lead his team all the way to the Super Bowl. Unfortunately, it didn't work out that way, but I still think he's an extraordinary, living an extraordinary life as a follower of Jesus Christ. Y'all have any guesses who I'm talking about? You got it. That's it.
Yeah, yeah.
So I'm a huge fan. I'm not even really a football fan, but I love Tim Tebow because I love what he has done. He's turned football into a platform for the gospel. He's got to be one of the most, if not the most, talked about quarterback in the league. I mean, he has influence. He is reaching and impacting people because he has distinguished himself, people that you and I could never reach, but because he distinguished himself and he rose to the head of his culture, to the head of his sphere of influence, to the head of the sports arena, he is now has the ability to influence people. Another one, since we're talking about the Super Bowl here, Kurt Warner was another example of an NFL quarterback that has hugely influenced people for Christ, an outspoken Christian. He was the recipient of two NFL MVP awards, recipient of one Super Bowl MVP award, and also happens to be a big fan of the band I used to play for, so that's kind of cool. He was a big fan of FFH. He's actually really good friends with Jeremy and Jennifer. He got them free tickets to the Super Bowl when he was playing, and he was on Dancing with the Stars, and he got Jennifer and Jeremy into the show, and they got to come in and hang out in the green room. I'm not a big fan of that show or anything. I've never even seen it, but anyway, it's cool that they're good friends. Okay, and next was Tony Dungy. Again, he was one of the most respected, popular coaches in the league. He was the first African-American coach to win a Super Bowl in 2007. Again, reaching people that you and I never could with his influence because he distinguished himself. And then last but not least, someone that none of us can argue or debate his awesomeness. Chuck Norris is a follower of Jesus Christ. Chuck Norris doesn't breathe. He holds air hostage. When Alexander Graham Bell invented the telephone, he saw he already had 3 missed calls from Chuck Norris. Chuck Norris and Superman once got into a fight on a bet. The loser had to start wearing his underwear on the outside of his pants. Chuck Norris and Chuck Norris once peed into the gas tank of a semi-truck as a practical joke. That semi-truck is now known as Optimus Prime. Obviously, I'm not really being serious about that. But Chuck Norris really, truly is a Christian, though. That's pretty cool. But more, I could keep naming names and go down the list of people that have done awesome, amazing things for God. They're in every arena. They're in sports. They're in government. They're in entertainment. There are people that have esteemed or have distinguished themselves and have lived extraordinary lives so that they were able to reach a place of leadership and influence to impact the people, to impact the world for Jesus Christ. But number one, the most important person that I can give an example here is our King Jesus Christ, who came to the world, walked the earth as a son of man, living his life as an example for us and living an extraordinary life. 1 John 4:17 says, as Jesus is, so are we in this world. Notice it doesn't say will be in heaven or will be after we die. It says, so are we in this world. 1 John 2:6 says, those who say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did. Notice it says did in past tense. It's referring to the time he walked earth as a son of man. So if those who say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did, we have to ask ourselves, so how did Jesus live? Well, one, he changed entire societies, entire cultures. He literally turned the world upside down. He was and is the most famous man that has ever walked the face of the planet. Thousands of years later, after he's already ascended into heaven, thousands of years after his life on earth, here we are sitting in a church, listening to the gospel, reading the word. I was calling several churches this weekend to tell them about tonight, and just in Clinton, there's a whole lot of churches. I called Methodist churches, Four Square churches, Baptist churches, Assembly of God churches, churches I'd never even heard of. I had no idea what they were. There are a lot of churches in Clinton. Just in Clinton alone, there's like a church on every corner. And that's all as a result of Jesus, who came and began this work that now we are all obviously continuing to follow him and preach his word. And this is what this most famous man in the world, the most influential man in the world, what he said, this is his words. He said, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. Anyone who has faith in me, would that not be us? Do we have faith in Jesus? Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. That's John chapter 14, verse 12. Jesus himself said we would do even greater works. He said that we, as he lived an extraordinary life, we would live an extraordinary life. Now, I want you to understand what I'm talking about living an extraordinary life and distinguishing yourself. I'm not talking about for the purpose of vanity or to brag to your friend and talk about how awesome I am or whatever, but it's not for those kind of reasons. It's so that we can distinguish ourselves, rise above the norm, and make the name of the Lord great in the earth. So I need an example. Stand up for me real quick. Now, how many of you know what her name is right now off the bat? Raise your hand if you know her name. Okay. So a lot of the room doesn't. Would you please tell us your name? Ashley. So you notice that. You can go ahead and have a seat now, Ashley. Right now, the status quo and the norm of this room is down here because everybody's sitting down. This is the normal. So as long as we're at the status quo, as long as we're at the normal, just blending in, well, nobody's going to know our name. Nobody's going to know who we are. Nobody's going to care what we have to say. Nobody's going to want to have what we have if we just stay at the norm. But when we begin to distinguish ourselves and we rise above the norm, we rise above the status quo, then all of a sudden we have an influence. When her voice was amplified through the microphone, now all of a sudden everybody in the room knows her name is Ashley because she rose above the norm. She distinguished herself in the room by standing up. And that's the point of us doing that, is so that we can have influence, so that we can have the ability to impact people. The Bible says that God desires to make us the head and not the tail, above and not beneath, for us to go up only and never down. One translation says it that way. So the head of something, you have to understand. Why does he say that we're to be the head? Well, the head is what sets the direction. The tail always follows. The head sets the direction. All right. So if we are to rise to the head of our society, if we're to be the head of our culture, then we'll have the ability to lead all of our sphere of influence straight to Jesus. Does that make sense? Yes. Okay. We're to be the head leading our societies and our cultures straight to Jesus. We're almost done. I'm wrapping up here. So if we're going to be the heads, we first must live extraordinary lives, just as I explained a second ago by distinguishing ourselves. So you may be asking yourself, how then? I understand that I'm supposed to distinguish myself. Understand I'm supposed to live an extraordinary life. I see that Jesus said that he came to give life more abundantly. I understand that he said he had plans to prosper us, plans for a desirable future. I see examples in the scriptures of other men that live extraordinary lives that impacted the entire world for God and made his name known in the world. I see that Jesus lived an extraordinary life and that God is extraordinary and I'm a son of God. And I see that Jesus said I would do even greater things than he did. I see all this proof and all this evidence, but how do I do it? How do I put it into practice? How do I live out living an extraordinary life? Well, if you come back next month, I'll explain that to you and I'll tell you, but we're out of time for tonight. But I do want to give, because I don't ever want to just teach theological fluff with no practical application, I do want to tell you one thing, one quick thing that you can do that will help you distinguish yourself from the world and live an extraordinary life. And it's found in Joshua chapter 1, verse 7. It says, "Be strong and very courageous. Obey all the laws Moses gave you. Do not turn away from them, and you will be successful in everything you do. Study this book of the law continually. Meditate on it day and night, so you may be sure to obey all that is written in it. Only then will you succeed." So how do we ensure that everything we do is successful? By obeying all the laws that Moses gave to us, by meditating on it day and night, so that we may be sure to obey all that is written in the Bible. The key to success, the key to living an extraordinary life, is by putting the principles of the Word, applying the principles of the Word of God to your life. When you do that, I can promise you that you'll begin to distinguish yourself, that you'll begin to live an extraordinary life. So next month, I'm actually going to go into dig a little deeper into what the Bible actually says on how to do that. But if you don't want to wait till next month, you can find out for yourself by just reading the Bible. It's all in there.